Once again, good morning. This year, 1 week after we observe the Passover, traditional Christianity will be observing Easter. Though most traditional Christians would not believe them if we told them this, Easter is simply a counterfeit for Passover in the days of unleavened bread, days that Christ himself commanded that his followers continue keeping. Although it didn't happen overnight, eventually Easter, full of all its pagan customs and rituals, came to replace Passover in the days of unleavened bread in Christian worship. Most people claiming to follow Christ's example today know very little about Passover or the other festivals that are commanded in the Bible. They certainly don't recognize it or recognize why Christ considered them to be important. And they definitely wouldn't know that they're meaningful to them personally or why they should be keeping them. When you think about it, the idea of colored eggs, Easter bunnies, jelly beans, marshmallow preps, having anything to do with the holy days, it's insulting to God. Not only are we looking to pagan celebrations, we're adding additional nonsense to them. What exactly is somebody supposed to get from wearing new clothes, hunting for Easter eggs, or of all things, having the traditional ham dinner? It's both sad and ironic that so many things that man chooses to do to supposedly honor God are really a slap in the face to him. The roots of an Easter celebration go back long before Christ was even born. So technically, people can't be celebrating his life, death, and resurrection, even if they think they are. Part of the problem, of course, is today we don't even know what pagan means. That's not in most people's vocabulary. It's meaningless, and nothing around seems to be recognized as pagan today. Well, God sees things through different eyes. Do we see any example of God ever being pleased with people adopting pagan customs? Ever? Was he pleased when Aaron made the golden calf? Those who are truly Christian will try to see things through God's perspective, not through their own. People may say again and again the pagan origins don't matter, but they're only fooling themselves. Pagan origins do matter to God. God has told us how we can honor him, and that is through obedience. He's told us not to learn the way of the heathen. And he told us to observe the Passover and other holy days. When we talk about the pagan origin of things, we forget that God saw those things as they were being invented, as they were taking place. He remembers the sordid reality behind them. I imagine he's hurt and discouraged when people disregard what he says and what he's and how he feels with, even when he's told them. Easter customs could be traced back to the ancient spring celebrations based upon fertility rites and human attempts to look for explanations of life that did not include God. We don't need to go over them now. We got a whole lot of that information in our booklets and on our website. Suffice it to say, it doesn't matter whether it looks good, feels good, sounds good, or that everybody else is doing it. What matters is what God thinks of it. It's not a matter of God must like this holiday just because I do. I think that maybe we feel that if we're doing something long enough, that God will eventually like it. Well, God has a memory. And those of us that want to honor him will do it according to his word. The will of God has to be central to everything we do to worship God. So how did Easter, a completely pagan festival, come to replace a day that God himself commanded that we keep forever? How did most Christian churches stop keeping the Passover that Christ commanded and start to keep Easter? Our booklet, Holidays or Holy Days, points out that, and I'll quote, "The early Christians had nothing to do with Easter, just as we don't. Instead, they kept the Passover, which God had instituted at the time of the Exodus." Let's look at Exodus 12, beginning in verse 13. Earlier in the chapter, God had instituted the Passover and given precise instructions on what was to be done on this night, including putting blood on the doorposts of the houses where they lived so that they'd be protected from the death angel. Exodus 12:13. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Verse 14. "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Another word for ordinance is law. In this case, we're talking about something that is God's divine will. Later, Jesus Christ instituted the symbols of the bread and wine and told his followers to continue this Passover observance in remembrance of him and of his death. In 1 Corinthians 11, we can see that Paul was confirming that Christ's instructions were still to be followed. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So what happened? Why was Easter able to replace Passover, a day that Christians were commanded to observe, as we just read, as an everlasting ordinance? Most Christians would probably be surprised that early Christians may have still thought of themselves as Jews. Some scholars are finally beginning to recognize that the New Testament church was more Jewish in theology and practice than they've been willing to acknowledge. While Christ may have had some conflict with some who were interpreting the law incorrectly, Jesus himself honored the law and followed the law, and his followers did likewise. It would have been inconceivable for them not to do so. Christianity and Judaism shared many things. After Christ's death, the early church still kept the Sabbath and the holy days, and they continued to observe the Jewish practice of temple worship, just as Jesus did. In fact, many considered themselves simply a Jewish sect. Even Ananias, the high priest, referred to Paul as, and I'll quote Acts 24:5, as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazareans. when members of the early church observed the law of God, they did so with deepened understanding introduced by Jesus and the apostles. They didn't think that the law or the feast days had been done away. In time, two significant Jewish revolts against the Roman Empire led to widespread persecution of the Jews and the inhibition of their religious practices. In AD 64 to 70 and 132 to 135, some Christians fled to Pella, never to return to Jerusalem, since the Jews had been warned that they would return on the pain of death. No one wanted to take a chance that they would be considered to be a Jew. After the Jewish revolt in 132 to 35, it appears that a significant number of Christians began to avoid identification with Judaism entirely so that they would avoid punishment. They began to avoid beliefs and practices that appeared to be too Jewish. That included the weekly Sabbath and a change of Passover to Easter. All this was done in an attempt to distance themselves from the Jews and to avoid the persecution that they were under. Not many had the courage to face the ongoing persecution for remaining faithful to the customs handed down by the apostles. Would we have? Will we? A change began to take place from the teachings of the apostles. Former practices previously held in common with the Jews began to decline. Over time, even during the apostles, some of the false teachings began to be introduced. And as the practices learned from the apostles were being restricted, traditions from other religions were being incorporated and relabeled as Christian. Just as with Christmas traditions and customs, a lot of the ancient celebrations and pagan traditions connected with the worship of various false gods began to creep into the Christian Passover observance. It didn't happen overnight, of course, but it did over a few centuries. I think it's interesting to see what the Encyclopedia Britannica says when it was published. Quoting from the Encyclopedia Britannica, "The earliest Christians celebrated the Lord's Passover at the same time as the Jews. By the middle of the second century, most churches had transferred this celebration to Sunday after the Jewish feast. But certain churches of Asia Minor clung to the older custom, for which they were denounced as Judaizing. The First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea in 325 decreed that all churches should observe the feast together on a Sunday. After long and fierce controversies over its date, the date for Easter was set by the Council of Nicaea in 325, and that is the first Sunday after the full moon that follows the spring equinox." That's a long time after Christ's death. The Christian leaders of the first two centuries after Christ's crucifixion gradually replaced the biblical commanded Passover with various customs and symbols related to Easter. Obviously, they knew that these customs were a whole lot more popular with people, but there was more to it than that. Under Constantine's rule, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. But it would have been hard for the apostles to recognize what Christ had founded. When Constantine decided to eliminate all practices that he considered Jewish, the direction Christianity would take was dramatically changed. According to a concise history of the early church by Norman Bronx, Constantine's affection for sun worship led him to formalize a change in the weekly day of rest for Christianity. In 321, he introduced Sunday as part of his religious policy, and on it no work was done. The rest from work on Christian Sunday was derived from the Jewish Sabbath commandment. So the present day Sunday ultimately arises through state legislation. We need to remember that neither Christ nor the apostles changed the Sabbath to Sunday, as we just saw from this secular source. As Easter replaced Passover, not only was a new date selected, but also a new theme. Where the scriptures, such as 1 Corinthians 11:26, which we read earlier, direct us to commemorate Christ's death, Easter was designed to celebrate his resurrection. That would help to further separate the Christians from the Jews, which was one of the goals of the church leaders. One of the hardest things for traditional Christians to understand about our practice at this time of year seems to be that we don't emphasize Christ's resurrection the way they do. After all, Christ's resurrection is very important, as it provides the only hope that we too can be resurrected. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 20. I'm going to read this from the Good News Bible since it makes it a little easier to understand. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Now, since our message is that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that the dead will not be raised to life? If that is true, it means that Christ was not raised. And if Christ has not been raised from death, then we have nothing to teach and you have nothing to believe. More than that, we are shown to be lying about God because we said that he raised Christ from the dead. But if it is true that the dead are not raised to life, then he did not raise Christ. For if the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is a delusion, and you are still lost in your sins. It would also mean that the believers in Christ who had died are lost. If our hope in Christ is good for this life only and no more, then we deserve more pity than anyone else in all the world. But the truth is that Christ has been raised from the dead as the guarantee for those who sleep in death will also be raised. Confirming the fact that there is a promise made to all of us that this life is not all there is, we can read Jesus' own words in John 11. John 11, verse 25. Here Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." So obviously Christ's resurrection is very important. Our future depends upon him being resurrected and on our being resurrected. But by concentrating only on Christ's resurrection, Christ's sacrifice becomes diminished. And more important, it ignores the fact that it was our sins that caused Christ to be sacrificed on our behalf. Strange as it may seem to many, Christ's death cannot be overlooked. God's willingness to give his only begotten Son and Christ's willingness to live a sinless life and then undergo torture and execution to take away our sins and allow for our healing, that's much more incredible and mind-boggling than the fact that God resurrected him. Another comment from our booklet, Holidays and Holy Days, tells us, and I'll quote, "The Bible discusses sin and our need for forgiveness and reconciliation to God." The theme of the biblically commanded Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, far more often than the subject of the resurrection. Within the King James Version, the word sin is used 447 times. compared with the word resurrection, which is used 41 times. Only by repenting of our sins and being reconciled to God by the death of Christ can we be assured of being resurrected. Sin is a word we don't hear much today, is it? Maybe not at all. No one wants to consider that God may have some laws that we're supposed to live by. To think that there are spiritual laws that govern how we should live is beyond the comprehension of many people. Nobody wants to feel any discomfort or guilt. They can just focus on the fact that Christ was resurrected rather than the fact that there was a reason that he died in the first place. The bottom line is that there's no instruction anywhere in the Bible for Christians to celebrate Christ's resurrection, as important as it is. There's no record of the early Christians doing anything other than what Christ instructed them to do, and that is commemorate his sacrificial death on our behalf. Over time, those that remained faithful to Christ's example of keeping the Passover decreased in number and were persecuted by those who preferred to celebrate Easter. Once all the apostles and their followers died, reliable eyewitnesses of the events and changes in the church pretty much ended. The apostles understood Christ's instruction. While they were alive and able to write letters to the various churches, they steadfastly resisted the kind of changes that later influenced the church. Let's look at what Paul told the congregation in Ephesus, Acts 20, verses 29 to 30. Acts 20, verse 29. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Here Paul warns of false prophets and false teachers who would secretly bring in destructive heresies. Christ himself tried to warn his followers. Matthew 7, verse 15. Christ tells them, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And Matthew 24:11. Shortly before his death, Jesus described to his disciples the trends that would begin in the near future and culminate before his return to earth. He warned of false teachers who would rise up and deceive many. They would be claiming to come in his name and represent him, but they would teach a different message. Notice that the deception was centered on his person. They would rightly say that Jesus was the Christ, yet they would deceive many. The issue turns to obedience to Christ. Luke 6, verse 46. We see Christ's warning. Luke 6, 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Worshipping Jesus Christ should always be accompanied by keeping the commandments of God, a fact that has been forgotten. Today, because Christianity has abandoned the practice of Jesus and the apostles, many don't recognize what true Christianity is or how God wants us to honor him. Many fail to realize that Jesus and the apostles kept the same festivals that God had commanded his people many centuries earlier. In Leviticus 23, God told his people that the Sabbath and the festivals were to be kept forever. In the book of Acts, which is a good account of the history of God's church after Christ's death, we see that the author, Luke, was using holy days as a reference point for his audience. Why would he be referring to a holy day if it was no longer being kept? Since the book was written somewhere around AD 63 or later, whatever Christ did away with would have been done away with by then. Let's look at Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And a couple more examples. Acts 20, verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Surely, if the holy days were not to be continued after Christ's death, as many churches believe, it sure would seem strange to refer to them in recording of church history. While most churches teach that these festivals were ended when Christ died, the New Testament shows in Acts and many other places that the church continued to observe them as they always had, but with a greater understanding of the spiritual significance. Jesus Christ embodied truth. Shouldn't his followers then insist on believing only what is true? John 8, verses 31 to 32. John 8, 31. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. One of the responsibilities of a Christian is to believe and to faithfully transmit biblical teachings in all their purity and to avoid all falsehoods. That's part of my purpose today and what each one of us needs to do with our children. Not only does Jesus, just hours before his crucifixion, still regard keeping the Passover as important, he fully intends to observe it with the disciples and us again when it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We can read this in Luke 22. Luke 22, starting in verse 11. I'm sorry, starting at 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Why would Jesus observe this festival and refer to keeping it in the future if he intended to abolish it, as many believe today? Does that make any sense? John 13, starting in 15. Jesus told the apostles, For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's why it's important for us to examine all of our religious traditions to make sure that they're in accordance with what the Bible teaches. It's possible for a religious tradition, even one that seems to honor God, to actually separate us from God by causing us to disobey Him. Matthew 15, starting in verse 9. Jesus was quite direct in condemning the approach of the religious leaders of his day. Matthew 15, starting in verse 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. Saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Again, we need to ask ourselves, what does Easter have to do with the crucified and resurrected Christ? Today we face additional problems because many people think that they're a follower of Christ and doing what pleases Him. Yet they're actually picking and choosing what they're going to follow and to the extent that they would follow. Satan's influence is so pervasive that it affects every part of our society. Revelation 12:9 reminds us that Satan deceives the whole world. In fact, his deception is so thorough that he's become the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Deceit, misrepresentation, falsification permeate religion as well as many other areas in our societies. Let's look at what we're told in 1 John 5:19. First John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Business, education, government, science, TV, movies, music, and especially religion, all are influenced by Satan. Under Satan's influence, human thinking has become completely absorbed with self-gratification. What God wants us to keep in mind is hard for us to keep in mind. When God first brought Israel out of Egypt, He expected that they would be an example of obedience to the nations around them. I imagine He would have expected that all the things that they had heard about or been through would have stuck with them, and they would have passed these things on to their children and their children's children without God even having to tell them. Shortly after coming out of Egypt, God gave them some instructions. In Exodus 20, He gave them the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 21 and 22, He provided statutes and judgments explaining the way to keep the commandments. In Leviticus 23, He revealed the feast days. In Exodus 25 to 31, He gave details about the priesthood, the tabernacles, and offerings. In other words, He gave them all the basics that they would need to know how to worship Him. But the problem for the Israelites is they'd been in Egypt too long. They'd been surrounded by pagan practices that rubbed off on them. It didn't take them long to forget what God had told them. When Moses was delayed on the top of Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, they apparently got scared. They went back to the type of worship that they were used to. It was an experience with an experiment with combining parts of God's instruction with pagan ceremonies. You're familiar with the word syncretism, blending religious beliefs. Aaron and the people decided to mix the Egyptian form of worship and the instructions they just received. How well do you think that worked? In punishment, 3,000 men lost their lives. And the rest of the people had to drink water polluted with the ground-up idol. Choosing to alter God's instructions for worship is sinful. The Bible describes the Israelites' actions as a great sin. God is clear about how he feels about this presumptuous behavior. Let's see what it tells us in Numbers 15. Numbers 15, verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Do you think God has changed the rules for mankind today? Even though he may have had those words recorded millennia ago, do you think he feels the same way as when he gave those instructions? I'd like to read a section from the Holidays and Holy Days booklet. Doesn't matter which days we keep. After the deaths of the generation that refused to enter the Promised Land, God began preparing the next generation to enter Canaan. Part of his instruction included an explicit warning against incorporating pagan customs into their worship. Here are his exact words found in Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. And you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Around 600 BC, God gave three more warnings against this kind of behavior. First, to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 10, verse 2. He said, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. Here God cautioned his people against following the Gentile practice of worshiping the heavenly bodies like the sun on December 25th, and against astrology in general. I'll add, how many think it's okay to check their horoscopes every day? We might want to think about that. Continuing from the booklet. A few years ago, he used the prophet Ezekiel to express his anger with his people. In Ezekiel 23, he points out that they have committed adultery and have blood on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols and even sacrificed their sons, passing them through the fire to devour them. Making it even worse, they apparently were offering their children to their idols on the same day they came to worship him. I don't know about you, but I can't imagine doing that. Perhaps the most thought-provoking is what is written in Zephaniah 1. Here, God, 1 verse 5. Zephaniah 1 verse 5. Here God denounced those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, who was the god of the Ammonites. God is not pleased when people are double-minded in their worship, accepting false religions and customs while professing to worship him. The booklet goes on to say you can read that for yourselves in James 1:8 and 4:8. Of course, that was then and this is now. Did God change his mind during New Testament times? Paul was establishing a church in the city of Corinth, a city that was anything but righteous. Most people that eventually made up the Corinthian church had a tradition of idol worship, and this was an issue that Paul had to address. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. Second Corinthians 6, verse 14, Paul asks, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean." Pretty clear that we're not to try to drag their pagan customs or just keep one or two of their former practices. No, Paul told them to leave behind all these forms of worship. Overruling God's instructions is dangerous behavior. Many centuries ago, God issued a strong warning to Israel about inquiring after and serving heathen gods. Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 30. "Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus told the apostles to go to all nations and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Typical, isn't it? What God says do, people don't. And what God says don't, people do. God told them not to inquire about how people were He told them not to inquire about how the people that they were replacing had worshipped their gods. He told them not to learn the way of the heathen. And yet they did both of those things. Most people believe that they're doing what they think is right and what they were commanded to do. Their intention is to honor God. The problem is that they're not aware of who the real God of this world is. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians 11, starting in 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Unless God begins to reveal his truth, there's no way for a person to realize that he or she has been misled. If God does begin to reveal their truth, the person must show a willingness to accept it and to live by what they've learned, or else God won't add any more to their understanding. Nowhere did Christ tell the apostles to keep Easter traditions. A few things to consider. The choice of a Sunday date for Easter, unlike Passover, which is going to vary from year to year, comes from a desire to make sure that Easter and Passover were separate. It will always be on a Sunday because, of course, another popular belief is that Christ was crucified on Friday and rose on Sunday. Wrong. It's impossible. Christ doesn't lie. And what did he tell us in Matthew 12? Matthew 12, starting in verse 38, in answer to some of the scribes and Pharisees who wanted Christ to give them a sign that he was the Messiah, he told them that the only sign he would give was the sign of the prophet Jonah. Matthew 12:38. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Can you get 3 days and three nights, 72 hours, into a Friday afternoon crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection? I can't. Friday and Saturday, two nights. One day, Sunday, it's certainly not 72 hours. But there's an additional problem. Before daylight on Sunday, while it was still dark, John 20, verse 1 tells us that Jesus had already risen. So a sunrise service is already too late. In fact, Christ was already out of the tomb around sunset on Saturday evening. One would think that a little more thought would be put into figuring out how there could possibly be 3 days and three nights, considering the fact that Christ said that would be the only sign. The problem is that scholars have been so determined to separate Christianity from Judaism that the possibility that there was another Sabbath involved is inconceivable. Have most of you gotten the current issue?
Yeah.
Now, I had prepared this message for Tampa last week. On Monday, we received this. Anyway, I encourage you to go back and read that. It's an excellent article. Once we accept the fact that the disciples were still keeping the same holy days as the Jews, then things will fall into place. And they've got a nice chart for you. If we put all the gospel accounts together, we see that Jesus was laid in the tomb in a hurry as sunset was approaching. This was the first day of unleavened bread. And after that Sabbath, the women brought and prepared spices with which to embalm his body. But again, they had to rest on the Sabbath. That's why they were at the tomb on the early Sunday morning. So chronologically, Christ kept the Passover in the evening of Nisan 14 and was crucified about 9 a.m. the next morning. He was laid in the tomb that evening just before the High Holy Day. And on the weekly Sabbath, he was resurrected as it was ended. So he spent Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday nights in the tomb, and all day Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. 3 days and three nights, just like he said. It's the only way to make it work. And that is by acknowledging that there were two Sabbaths involved, not just one. Christ's prophecy of the time that he would be in the tomb was fulfilled exactly. If Christ had only been in the tomb from late Friday afternoon to sometime early Sunday morning, then the sign that he gave was not fulfilled. And the claim of his messiahship rests on the fulfillment of his words. Easter, for all that people enjoy it, obscures and even discredits the proof of Christ's messiahship. Easter traditions hide the truth about the Passover, which symbolize Christ's sacrifice so that we have the promise of eternal life. There's no way for us to be resurrected without the remission of sins. It's as simple as that. Let's look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, starting in verse 27, he clearly tells us, as he instituted a new symbol for the Passover, Matthew 26, verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And we're also familiar with Peter's command in Acts 2. Acts 2:38. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Obviously, anyone that says they believe in Jesus Christ wants to be considered a true Christian. But how do you know for sure that you are a true Christian? One major clue is found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul said that we should imitate him just as he imitated Christ. Just using his name does not make you a Christian. Matthew 7, 21. Matthew 7:21 tells us, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So it is still possible to worship God in Christ and still not be a real Christian. A true Christian worships God according to God's instructions from the Bible, his holy word, not according to his own ideas. Just deciding that something is Christian does not make it so. No matter what others may use to justify traditions that can be easily shown to be false, we can't risk being caught up in things that have no biblical basis. We need to remember that we must follow God's instructions on His days and the way we worship Him.